Pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless our Resurrection Sunday, and we thank you for pork. Thank you for being Gentiles so we can enjoy it. And we just ask you bless your word today. You feed us spiritually today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just to kind of keep everyone up to speed here, in Matthew 12, last time we spoke, the Pharisees rejected Jesus. They attributed all his healing and his delivering a deaf and a mute man from the possession of a demon. They actually attributed it to the power of Satan. And we read how Jesus dismantled their logic, saying, how can a house divided stand? He just pretty much said it's absurd to come to this conclusion. But this exchange that Jesus had with the Pharisees was really the point of no return for the Pharisees. For the nation of Israel, as the leaders of Israel, this was a national rejection of their Messiah. See, their hardening of their hearts is now beyond the point of repentance. And Jesus is going to continue this thought right around verse 33. Verse 33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. Oh, don't you love that? Just Jesus with the lamb around his neck. Oh, brood of vipers. Real gentle. You never see this in Hobby Lobby, do you? Like on a poster, right? Brood of vipers. How can you be being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What he's saying here is what's in the well is in the bucket, right? Their words are just revealing that which is in their hearts. Do you ever want to know what's in the heart of a person? Just listen to them, right? It says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures bring forth evil things. Let's bring this home. Jesus just let these guys hang themselves. But how do you know what's in your heart? What do you talk about? Do you ever just inventory, like, just listen to the conversations you have throughout the week? What do you talk about? I'm encouraged by Howard's posts lately, like, where you're just blocking people. You're like, Facebook has become just a megaphone for people with opinions. Christians with opinions, angry Christians. Where's the fruit of the Spirit called anger? And where are we to lift up our favorite position and presidential candidate and all this stuff? It's like, we have very limited words, don't we? And we see what we talk about, but is it gospel-centered? Is it Christ-centered? Is it God-honoring, right? We only have very limited words. But I take a barometer going, what's the sin in my life? And I just examine, what did I talk about? What did I think about this week? What are the conversations that I'm having? Because you can't lie. Eventually, I'm going to betray myself to myself. You know, I know right now in the women's group, you guys just covered James chapter 3. Let's turn to it, James 3. Just if you guys didn't take adequate notes at women's ministry, you can repeat this, you know. James, right? Isn't James just such a gentle book? It's like the proverbial bathroom scale you step on after the day of Thanksgiving where you're like, I am really out of shape. James will just get right to the quick on that. And so he talks about in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let's just read this. Let it just kind of put the knife in and twist. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. As we all struggle with words, right? Where many words are present, sin is not absent. James tells us, no man can tame the tongue. But here's our application. Jesus is just not no man. Jesus can tame your tongue, right? You speak to God, you speak scripture, you speak to heaven, guess what? Your accent changes, right? You become like who you hang out with. You become like who you speak to, right? Remember in high school, some of you guys may have high school kids and they have a little language, right? You can't figure out what some like sus, you know, right? I'm not hip, but we all have a shorthand, don't we? But in the body of Christ, you can tell who spends time in prayer and in the word, and then you can tell who spends time in church. It's a different language, right? You can pick up the Christianese, but you can really tell somebody who's spent time with the Lord because it changes the heart, thus changes the speech. But verse 36 says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is a scary verse, isn't it? We will give an account for every word we say. Praise the Lord, as we're born again, our sin is covered by the blood. But even more so, we give an account not for our bad works on Judgment Day, but we will give an account at the Bema Seat Judgment. And we will give an account for the evangelism we do, the discipleship we do, right? We've been given opportunity, but do we take them? Are we polite enough to let people go to hell? Or are we rude enough to let them go to heaven? Right? We are to season our speech with grace, but we're also to season it with the word of God and look for those opportunities. Romans 10 says this. This is what I'm grateful for. He says, by your words you will be justified. What justifies us isn't our good works and our good words, but what justifies us is Romans 10:9. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know? But the core of that is the heart. Right? I realized, you know, as a young Christian, I came to church. I was saved. I was born again, but I wasn't sanctified. And I had a very colorful vocabulary, and I would make the ushers blush. And the only encouragement I really got, people were like, just come. Just keep reading the Bible, you know. And now I'm a preacher. I become the guy I hated. You know, stretchy pants, minivan, slip-on shoes, right? Untucked shirt. The guy I used to make fun of. Yeah, I wouldn't have picked me for a pastor. I wouldn't pick me for a preacher. I mean, I was an evangelist for sin, death, and hell. I was the guy who would get you into trouble. Like, I was the enabler in high school. But, you know, some of us have what we call the gift of gab, which I'm not sure if that's a gift. But the Lord uses that, doesn't he? You sanctify that gift, and you can be a real big mouth for Jesus in a good way. And you just let him, you just bring that into the lordship of Jesus Christ and watch you be able to just speak truth into people's lives. But these Pharisees, they've condemned themselves with their own words through attributing the works of Jesus to that of the devil. Now, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. This is what we call a loaded question. How many signs and miracles have they seen Jesus do so far? Remember, he talked to John the Baptist's disciples, and he says, the blind see, the lame walk, right? He goes through all that wonderful verse of Isaiah saying, just see with yourself whether or not I'm the Messiah. This request isn't for the honor and glory of God. It's really a self-seeking question. See, as I understand in the scriptures, miracles do not produce faith. We could take Noah's Ark and parade it down Hecla Street here, and nobody will come to faith through that. I mean, if you're walking with the Lord, miracles will happen, but these signs were given at this point to verify Jesus was the Messiah. But it's self-seeking. And you see this even when you share your faith with people. You know, when you're 5 minutes away from the Lord with somebody, when they start saying things, you know, what about the pygmies in Africa? What about this? What about that? They're just stalling. It's like all of a sudden they have this compassion for the pygmies in Africa, and what about all these problems, and what about, and what about, and what about? Notice Jesus' reply. Oh, so gently. Jesus wasn't a Midwesterner. He wasn't passive aggressive. He says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Ooh! See, their request is really a mask. It's covering up their corrupt self-seeking heart. See, if Jesus were to have satisfied this request, then it would only create an appetite for more. You guys have been around toddlers, I'd assume, right? You guys grandmas, you guys moms. And there's that three-letter question. And you don't enter into that arena. Why? What happens when you go there? Oh, it never ends. Why? 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 How come? How come? And you're just like, go in the other room. You just don't answer it. You don't enter into those foolish questions because they will drag you to their level and beat you with experience. See, they weren't looking for a sign that would restore a life or heal a body. What they wanted was a parlor trick. And really what they're revealing is they were self-deceived. Bible warns us about self-deception. Who's the greatest liar in your life? You. Me. Right? If someone lied to me as much as I've lied to myself, I take them out back and, you know, give them the old 1-2. You know, it's, you got to examine. As we're talking about the tongue and you see how people ask questions and even our own questions. When a person is fighting against God and are determined to do things their way, they start to lie to themselves. And because they are going to lie to themselves, they need your help. They want you to co-sign to their sin. But when you buy into their lies, when you buy into the lies they tell themselves, they become both culprit and victim. And this is something both believers and non-believers do. See what Jesus is going to do. He says, no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, since he's going to answer their questions, I'm going to give you one sign. The only sign you guys need to pay attention to from here on out. And that's going to be the sign of Jonah, which we know as the sign of the resurrection. See, they're going to experience the sign of the resurrection because Lazarus is going to come back to life. And then there's going to be Jesus coming back to life. And then at some point during the tribulation, the two prophets will die and come back to life. And these are the signs Jesus is camping on for these guys. You know, in our evangelism, as we share our faith and we try to convince men whether or not Christianity is valid or not, and you see those coexist stickers. You see all roads lead to heaven and all this stuff. I just have a clever way of answering that. I said, okay, let's take the founder of your religion versus mine. Let's have a race. Whoever dies and comes back to life first gets to be God. Simple. None of the other religions, see, all religion is man's self-effort to make himself acceptable to God. Those religions can exist without their founder, right? You got Buddhism. You go to Buddha's grave, you find the bones of Muhammad somewhere. And I mean, there's all sorts of, you guys understand this, but, you know, I've been to Israel 3 times. I've spent tens of thousands of dollars to go to that empty tomb. And on the door, there's a sign that says, he's not here, for he's risen. And it comforts me because I spent a lot of money to make sure there's no body in that. You know, you really? Whew. Okay, we're good. All right. And for some of us, you know, you can go to 4 or 5 different resurrection sites, but we know it happened in Jerusalem and it happened somewhere, but it did happen, whether or not it's one place or another. But I was even talking to one of the shopkeepers. There's a lot of American Muslims that go to Jerusalem, and they're very polite, they're very friendly, and they're very conversational. A lot of them have come from America. They speak American, and so they're great. Great salespeople like that. But one guy says, look, I'm not going to be cute. I'm not going to ask you any silly questions. I have a real question for you, because his shop was directly across the street from Catholic site of Jesus's tomb. But then he's also eye shot to Gordon's tomb. And he says, you guys have 2 sites for the resurrection of Jesus. Which one is real? I said, you tell me. I said, how do you see this religious group go into their tomb of Jesus and come out? He says, man, they're miserable. They're upset. They're sad. I said, okay, so when you look at us, when we go over to the Gordon's tomb, how do we look? He says, man, you guys are crazy. He says, you're singing, you're happy, you're giddy. I said, so you make your decision. Which side is the correct one? He's like, I've never heard it put that way. And this is the sign he's giving Israel, because Israel just, they know about resurrection. It's in Daniel, right? It's in Ezekiel, the dry bones dancing. It's not a foreign concept to them. But let's look at the life of Jonah in this. Jesus is putting the screws on a little bit in this dialogue. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah, he's not your textbook preacher. Jonah was a bigot. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. In fact, he knew God was going to do a work there. He was upset at God for doing a work there. But it took Jonah, as he's running from God, he was swallowed by this great fish. But he was in that fish for 3 days. Why so long? We all know. Sometimes we're so stubborn, right? When God calls us to do something, we just say no. Isn't that our favorite prayer? No, Lord. 3 days on the inside of a belly of a fish. You know how smelly that was? Right? Any of you guys have fishermen in your family? Oh, you don't let them in the house, do you? Imagine being in the beast there. You know, there's a debate. Did Jonah really die, or was he using figurative language? You know, that's for you to decide for yourself. But I believe he lived. But he just had some time to think. In a tight, smelly, confined space, we could get into the idea of what does 3 mean biblically, a time of change. And we see Jesus will spend three long days in a hot Middle Eastern cave, sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. Even if the rumors said that he was alive and he was just swooned and he was in that cave and he was faking his own death, you couldn't have stayed alive, because you had a great big stone rolled in front and then you had it sealed. They'd seal it with wax and they had an iron bar over it. And they had a detachment of Roman soldiers outside, so he couldn't have faked it. And Jesus was in the belly of that cave. He was in the middle of the earth, in a sense, to show that he was dead, dead. D-E-D, dead. So Jonah, again, not being that textbook preacher, you ever examine his message? I mean, I don't know if it would work today, but he walked into Nineveh, and what did he declare? Scripture tells us, it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He didn't say Jesus loves you and have a plan for your life. God loves you just the way you are, all that VeggieTales theology. He just said he showed up and he was just doom and gloom. 40 days, you're going to die. But I think with Jonah, it wasn't just his message, but it was Jonah was the message. Imagine being in the belly of a fish, what you would look like walking into a town, bleached white, your hair's probably singed, you smelled really bad, and you had the audacity to walk in as a Jew to a kingdom that was hostile to him and maybe the word of God. And he still, despite all that, just showed up. And these guys took it seriously that if a man went through all this just to bring us this message. But something happened in the Ninevites, right? They repented. The king declared a national fast. Everybody got saved. There wasn't an ultimatum given. It wasn't turn or burn. It was none of that. There was just flat out a declaration. Somehow the people, most likely through the conviction of the Holy Spirit through God's word, they came to their senses and repented. Now Jesus claims, he says, I'm greater than Jonah. See, what makes Jesus greater, although he's God, and I'm not going to diminish his character there, but to Israel, they've been looking for the Messiah now for how many thousands of years? They've had the Old Testament. Jesus is on every page. He's the message of every prophet. They have had more information about God. More has been given to them about God. And they've seen more. They've physically seen Jesus walk their streets. Yet, he's comparing that to the Gentile nation of the Ninevites. They didn't have the privilege that Israel had. Yet Jesus says, yet Nineveh will rise up in the judgment against this generation. Now that's a real dig. Those are fighting words, right? The Jews really didn't have much affection for the Gentiles, did they? You find this in the Orthodox today. They'll just tell you, well, the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. Israel today, you go to evangelize, and they're just like, we're going to heaven because we're Israel. Well, that's a dangerous, presumptive statement there. So he goes on to use another example. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Turn with me. Let's look at this story a little bit. It is in 1 Kings. Take a left. 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll pick it up at verse 1. The Queen of Sheba. Sheba is Ethiopia, that corner of Africa. That's probably South Sudan today. And she traveled all the way to hear the fame of King Solomon. Again, a Gentile nation outside of the promises of God. It says, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. The fame of Solomon was based on the name of the Lord, right? And that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It wasn't generic God. It was the highest, what would we use? The word, you know, it's Yahweh. It's the YHWH. It's God Almighty. And Solomon had fame because of the name of the Lord. That's a huge testimony because we know Solomon didn't exactly, although being the wisest man ever, till Christ himself, he didn't sit under his own wisdom, did he? You know, his heart was turned towards the end of his life. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, the diary of a backslidden Christian, and although this guy knew much, it didn't stick in a lot of respects. But while he was alive, he had a testimony And when we talk about the name of the Lord, it isn't like the name per se. It really refers to the nature. The nature of the Lord. There was an Almighty God stain on his life. There was a fragrance about him that was its own testimony. People knew he knew something about the true and the living God. So she had some questions. She had some hard questions. And she's going to the source at this time. Who could answer these hard questions? You know, people will have hard questions. And I remember just as a non-believer, I had a lot of Christians around me to some flavor or another. But I couldn't get quality answers out of them. I got the, like, generic answers. Well, just believe. Just trust Jesus. Jesus loves you, right? You know, those pithy sayings that Christians have. But I had real questions. I wasn't trying to be deceitful. I wasn't trying to be facetious. I wasn't trying to get the gotchas and all that. I just had a lot of questions. And I had one family member who was attending Calvary Chapel, and he actually took the time and he would answer my questions. And he gave sound biblical answers. And he wasn't a perfect man by any means, but he gave intelligent, scriptural-based questions. And I knew there was something different because of this guy's knowledge of the Word of God. And I remember even as a believer, I didn't have all the... I mean, none of us had all the answers for anything as we got saved. And in a respect, you know, when you get saved, you just respond to the rumors of Jesus. You know, the basics, the gospel. Okay, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. Okay, let's deal with the real issue here is my eternal salvation and who the Lord of my life is. But then you find that it creates more questions in you, doesn't it? And the Bible has all the answers to them, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, all scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable. So she has all these questions. She's a pagan. She's a heathen. She's probably steeped in superstition. She's probably steeped in all sorts of crazy paganism. But she goes to Solomon to get these questions answered. It says, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. So let's bring it home. Let's point the finger at ourselves. What are your questions right now? You find there's a lot of paradigms. There's a lot of things in the Bible that contradict man's wisdom. There's a lot of paradoxes. There's a lot of things there that just, you know, the more you know, sometimes you see the way that the world's going and you see what Scripture says and but God and how come this is going on. And we all have those. And that's fine. It's okay to have those honest questions. But here, you're also going to find that Jesus may not answer any or all of your questions. At least not on this side of eternity. What are your whys? Right? Read Job. Why? Why? You know, God never answered why. God just talked about himself. But what you're going to find, though, all your questions typically fade away in the true presence of God. You just stop asking why, because the real answer to your question is Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's intimacy with the Lord. Have you noticed that as you've matured in the Lord, you've just decided, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to read my word, I'm going to pray myself, and then you realize just the questions either go away or they change, or you're just content because the presence of the Lord himself is really what you've been seeking. You know, let's let the Lord run the universe, right? Some of us may be a little bit on the control freakish side. You know anyone? Or is that just Christians in Wisconsin that are control freaks? Right? Don't laugh. Some of them may be from Wisconsin here. Well, you're from Kansas. We'll pick on Kansas Christians. But one thing she's noticed here, let's look at this here. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it. Explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She watched this man's reverence and devotion to the true and the living God, the manner in which he entered into the presence of God, which was a physical manifestation at the time. He had the Ten Commandments. There's kind of glory. There's all that there. But people watch our walk, don't they? You know, someone once said, you know, preach the gospel daily, but some days use words. I don't agree to that. It's like saying feed people daily and some days use food. They need to see you in love with the Lord. You know how I get my kids to eat food? I eat it in front of them, right? You ever just enjoy a cookie? Those gooey, gooey cookies from Subway. Oh, I mean, that's what sells the sandwich. You walk in, you're like, I smell cookies, right? But the thing is you eat your cookies in front of other people. You don't explain the cookie. Oh, we've got the finest chocolate and the sugars and the modified food starches. You know, you don't rattle off. You just watch someone just get down on a cookie, and you're like, I want one now, too. You made that look good. People need to see you and I enjoy the Lord. They need to see you meet with the Lord, right? Not go to church necessarily. That's a portion of it. But I come into church grumpy. I come into church dissatisfied. And I love children because they call me on it. Pastor Ben, why are you so mad today? Go away. Stop it. And I've gone through some difficulty in ministry. And I had a brother just tell me, he says, can you just go to church if no one else is there and just enjoy the Lord? Are you honest in worship? Are you there to receive? Sometimes God gives me a Bible study just for me. There's one person here, and my wife, of course. That's for me. But am I enjoying it? Do I enjoy Jesus Christ? Do I enjoy the presence of the Lord? Do I just lay the questions down, and I just want to sit on my dad's lap? Right? That's what we do as Christians, is you sit on daddy's lap. I've been really camping on a personal illustration, you know, as a boy dad of a toddler. You know, at night we just like to sit in his room, and he has his illustrated Bible, the Jesus book. And he just wants to look through the Jesus book. And so he just wants me, and he wants to show me all the pictures of Jesus. He wants to sit on daddy's lap and talk to me about Jesus. What little information he has. But it's like, isn't that a perfect portrait? I mean, some of you guys have grandkids and kids where you just want to have them sit on your lap and talk and hang out. And you, Jill is good about this. Don't you bait your grandkids? They want to go to grandma's house. You make their favorite. I mean, I like going to the Koivunen house because we're going to eat at least once. Apple Betsy. Oh, yeah. And that's it. And then you just enjoy the presence. And this is what she truly observed. Not that she was bedazzled by all his Bible facts and information. You can get information anywhere. But she saw a man enter into the presence of God, and that's what blew her away. His reverence, his respect, his submission to God, and probably the way he came out of meeting with the Lord. You know, we went to our men's retreat this last weekend, and, you know, everybody there is battered and bruised and tore up, and, you know, we all have guy problems, and, you know, and it's a good time because guys have to go off deck to get dealt with, like a NASCAR kind of pit. You know, we don't like to be vulnerable around the women in our life, and so we all go there, and I just told them, because they're like, what do we expect at this? I said, just expect the Lord to meet you where you need to be met with, be it the sermons, be it the side conversations, be it the car ride. Just allow the Lord to meet with you there. And I tell you, by the end of the long weekend, we stayed for service on Sunday at a guest speaker. And everyone in that car, you could just tell, was in the presence of God, because that's what changed their countenance. It wasn't all the great wisdom, and there was a lot of great teachers and all that, but it was like the living Holy Spirit through these men and through the brethren, the praise and the worship, all that was just combined with, we were in the presence of the Lord. And all of a sudden, it was like, yeah, we're all going to come back to some kind of care of the world. But so what? God is alive. We serve a resurrected God. We serve a God who dwells in us. Isn't that true? You have the Holy Spirit, which brought Christ back to life, living in you. And don't we get grumpy? Why, God? Why? I came out recognizing a self-awareness of entitlement. a lack of thanksgiving. And it's like, if God can save me from hell, why am I so ungrateful towards him? Why am I not thankful towards him? It's his business to run the church. It's his business to solve world problems. I just get to hang out with him until then. And I get to be a part of his business. I get to occupy. I get to share. I get to demonstrate to people what a person governed by God looks like. And that's really what you and I get to do, that testimony of, do we sit under our own wisdom? Because the world is watching. They want to watch you suffer. Not because they're sick or twisted, but they know that suffering produces a genuineness to your faith. And we've seen suffering. We've seen hardship. We've seen people we know and love die in our ministries, and people would just see us. How are you handling that? All I know is one day, it's all going to be, there's going to be no more tears. I know my Redeemer lives. Queen of Sheba saw this. Let's get back into the text here. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I have heard. Happy are your men, and happy are those your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She had to see it for herself, and I believe she was converted in that. So he's going to go on and say this: "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater of Solomon is here." Turn with me, Psalm 1. Psalm 1:5. I can just read it for us. You know, the idea of they're going to rise up in judgment. Both these Gentile nations are going to rise up in judgment against Israel and the rest of the world, right? We all read the great white throne judgment in Revelation, right? And it's a terrifying statement. We're not going to be there underneath that judgment, are we? It's comforting when you read that going, we're not going to be there. But Psalm 1:5 tells us this. I'm in the right book here. "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." We're going to be there present as an audience, right? As people are going to give an account for their life, there's going to be one question that God's going to ask them. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? And they're going to look over at us. Not that we get to say we told you so, but we're going to see, they're going to see all the times they've had to step over one of us as witnesses to them. That's a fearful and dreadful day, but God is just. Anyone who's going to be in hell will be there because they want to be there, and God's going to honor that. And we'll be honored because we're going to suffer scorn, right? People are going to reject us. People aren't going to listen to us. We get that Bema seat judgment, that reward banquet. They won't be there in our judgment. Let's go on to the next portion of the text here. All right. Got paper cuts yet? Let's pick it up. Verse 43. How are we doing on time? "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." So he's drawing a parallel here. This is always one of those cryptic statements. We talked last time. We don't believe biblically that a believer can be possessed by an unclean spirit. But notice here it says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, this unclean spirit leaves on its own volition. He just goes away. Not finding rest, he returns to his house. It's unoccupied. There's no Holy Spirit occupying that house, and there's no demon. Yet, it's put in order. And on a greater illustration as our application, the idea of self-effort, self-restoration, right? There's some people that try to get their life in order, right? Anyone go through that phase where you just started seeking self-help books? I went through that, and I read Zig Ziglar. Remember how popular he was? And I didn't know he was a believer, but he wrote this book on success or whatever. Uses worldly language. Then he gets to like chapter 12, and he says, by the way, none of this will work until you give your life radically to Jesus Christ and do what the Bible says. And oh boy, did that was a great big paper airplane that day. See, I was trying to fix myself. You ever try to fix yourself? You can't. You're in bondage to sin. See, Israel was in bondage to sin. They've turned away from God in a lot of respects. They've made their house clean through Pharisaicism, right? The big fancy word, through being more religious, more observant of the law. And as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was saying, you cannot live the law of God. It needs to be done in your heart. It needs to be a product, a fruit of the Spirit. The whole point of the law was what? To point out there's something wrong with you. So he's drawing a parallel. He says, so self-effort, guys, you guys have swept yourself clean. Because Israel responded to John the Baptist preaching, didn't they? John shows up and says, repent. His baptism was under repentance. It was preparatory. And there was a response. People were preparing their way for the Messiah, but it didn't take. They swept their house. It was in order. It was unoccupied. But notice Jesus says, seven other spirits returned with him. So think about it. Eight unclean spirits come back to a man. It's not a proper illustration, but I look at my life. You know, anyone here ever go on a diet? You last 6 months. And you lose a lot of weight, but then the kiss of death, you have that cookie, that piece of bread. And then all of a sudden, you're back to the old patterns, the old way of doing things, and you actually end up gaining all the weight plus friends, right? Right? You ever just end up, you're like, wow, that came back fast. And it came back with others. I see this as I've done a lot of ministry to the recovery group. They have this idea that all they need to do is get sober and their life will be better. And that's not true. Hell's full of sober people. And they've even observed, secular observation says the only thing that really facilitates true recovery is an encounter with God. You know, as I minister to a particular recovery group up here, the people that have achieved recovery and stayed recovered that are on staff, they're like, look, it's a 97% failure rate in all the recovery groups, no matter what style. The only people that truly recover are those who get born again and saved. But because of the way things are worded, we can't say that to them. So we'll bring you in as a volunteer, and you can say that part. And I can say, as a person who's been through addiction and all that problem, is I've never relapsed because I've continued to walk with the Lord. I defeated a passion with a greater passion, and that was Jesus Christ. It's not just one thing to get your life in order, right? Because something's going to come back and it'll make you worse. Because I find those who will stop drinking or doing drugs, they get into compulsive spending, they get into adultery, fornication. They find another way to gratify their flesh. And so as Jesus is throwing this out to the Pharisees, these seven other spirits, the condition of a man is worse than the beginning. And we're going to see, because we have the benefit of being in 2025, we've seen the condition of Israel, what has happened there. See, God's not done with Israel, and that's, you know, I'm very pro-Israel. God is going to do a work with them still, but we've seen throughout Israel's history what has happened. Their condition really worsened from this point on, didn't it? The Romans were already occupied with their puppet King Herod. They had Pontius Pilate there. Okay, things were bad. They lost their right to govern themselves. They didn't have capital punishment. That's why they turned Jesus over to them, because they couldn't mete out justice. But then what happens after that? Full invasion, about AD 66. Then that led to the destruction of the temple. Then that led to the dispersion of the Jews throughout all the Western world, right? Then you have the Holocaust. Not a lot of repentance would occur from the Holocaust. But then we see in the future tense, it's the Jews that are going to receive the Antichrist. That's an ultimate consummation of a demon, if you've ever seen one. They're going to accept the false temple being built. And in that, the Jews are going to return to their land in a greater Holocaust. Two-thirds of all Israel will die in the future yet. And Jesus himself will come back for the remnant, and he'll defeat their enemies. But in that 2,000-plus years, Israel has gotten worse. And that's just, when you look at Israel in the Bible, it's really just kind of a corporate expression of what the individual heart is. You ever notice the people that you may have shared your faith with are the most hostile, that ones that grew up in the church, had some kind of faith walk or some profession of faith, or made some strides to God, but at some point they walked away from the Lord and their condition has gotten worse? I mean, here's the thing, guys. If anyone has had a real encounter with the true and living God, their life is either going to get better or guess what? It's going to get worse, right? Jesus won't leave you alone. He'll mess you up, right? Anyone here get messed up by Jesus? At 20, I walked with the Lord for about 15 seconds, but I was wrapped up in a relationship I shouldn't have been in. And the Lord confronted me on that. I'm leaving church. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And the Lord said, if you're going to walk with me, she's got to go. I'm like, Lord, see ya. And I could just sense, or the radio of God just went click. In my own personal, I call it the Great Tribulation. For the next 7 years, I got worse. I had to do more wicked, more vile, more reprobate things in my life to quench my conscience, to achieve pleasure. In the drug addict world, you have, you're a stoner. Oh, I'm not going to do hard drugs. And one day you try hard drugs. Well, I'm not going to go on the needle. Next thing you know, it all comes. You break every rule you have, because we all know sin satisfies for a season, but then you need more, you need more, you need more. And as I was just given over to my own self and allowed to eat from the trash can of life, the Lord let it produce in me, just as we read the story of the prodigal son, where he had to sit and eat pig food till he realized, this is silly. Things are much better in Dad's house. And as I got to the end of myself, as the Lord just really just turned his voice in my life off. And that brought me to the point of repentance, brought me to the point where, nothing's working right now. I didn't even want to get better. I just realized my life was of no value. It was empty. I had this fear of death looming over my head, and that's what turned me back. And unfortunately, as much as Jesus loves the nation of Israel, I mean, he makes those great proclamations. He says, I just would like to be like a mother hen who just wants to gather up her chicks under her arms. But, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then he built a whip and went into the temple. And unfortunately, Israel's going to learn the hard way. Let's wrap it up with this. From here on out in the gospel narrative, Jesus is going to change his methods and message radically. So after the Jews and their national rejection of the Messiah, the first thing that's going to change is the way he does signs. See, he was doing signs to provoke the nation of Israel to make a decision to repent. And from now on, his signs going forward are primarily to train his apostles and prepare them for their ministry, right? Because they're going to do those signs and wonders in the book of Acts. Now, his miracles then, he used to do miracles. He'd do them for the masses, but he never required any of them to first have faith. He would just do the miracle. From here on out, he will only perform miracles in response to the needs of the individual, and he would always require for them to have faith first. At this point, people would receive or observe the miracles, and then he'd tell them to proclaim what God has done for them. And from now on, he's going to tell people when he does these miracles, he says, tell no man. Keep it to yourself, right? You read that in John. Don't tell anybody about this. It's a bit of a gag order. But you're going to see, though, this gag order only applies to the Jews. He'll continue to do miracles for the Gentiles. And just as the scripture says, he first comes to the house of Israel, then he goes out to the Gentiles. But this policy of silence. But then his message is going to change. We see just with the Sermon on the Mount and the various times he spoke, he says he went all throughout Israel teaching in the synagogues that he was the Messiah. And now he's going to tell his apostles, he says, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. But it will be rescinded when the Great Commission is given, because he's going to send them out in the world, and he says, go. But then his method of teaching is going to change. That's where we're going to pick it up next week. Prior to this national rejection, he would teach in terms that the public could understand. His teachings were very plain, very clear. But now he's going to switch to parables. And don't feel bad when you don't understand the parables, right? Even the apostles are like, hey, what did that mean? Right? You're in good company. It's okay when you read these. You know, huh? Parables have a very specific methodology behind it. His teachings became vague. They weren't as clear. And that's the point of the parables. The parables are designed to, number one, harden the heart of the hearer who didn't want to know about God. But then for those whose hearts are right, it would be clear. And that's the beauty of Jesus, is he knows the condition of men's hearts, and he's doing something, but he's taking his focus off Israel, and he's just getting his guys ready to go. So there's going to be a change. But just let's recap. Preach the resurrection, folks. See, the atonement was achieved on the cross. It was paid in full. He declared it as finished. But he left us a receipt, that empty tomb. You want to see that it happened? Go into that room, right? Jill, you got pictures of that? You got to get to Israel. Just get there. Plane tickets are probably cheap right now. Get the place to yourself. Calvary pastors, they look for war, and then they go buy cheap airfare. But preach the resurrection. Our God lives. Our God lives in us. If you have any questions burning in your heart, your why God moments, just go into the presence of the Lord. Let him settle it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just your earthly ministry. Lord, you are so fascinating how you do and what you say and who you say it to, Lord, and that you're not afraid to tell people the truth, Lord. You're not afraid to tell us the truth about us, Lord, as we examine our hearts in light of the words we say. Lord, we pray that as we dwell with you, as we commune with you, as we're intimate with you, you change our tongues, Lord, that you give us the supernatural gift to evangelize others and speak truth into their life, Lord. But let them see us, people that are just submitted to a just and holy God, Lord, that they see the peace, that peace that transcends all understanding, Lord, that they see something genuine about our faith. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.